Ask you to join me in prayer. Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity that we have as your people to come this morning to fellowship with one another, to sing these beautiful praises to you, to worship you, to honor you, and then, Lord, to come to your precious word. And I pray, Father, this morning as we open this Bible, as we open your word, that your Holy Spirit, who dwells within our hearts, might open our hearts and our minds to the truth that we are going to be focused on this morning. Lord, we acknowledge our utter dependence upon your Spirit for understanding. And so we're asking for that ministry to take place, and that as a result of our time here this morning, we might be better equipped for the incredible task that you have given us as a church and as individual believers. And so I commit this time to you, pray your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. A truth that I have often emphasized from this pulpit, whenever, particularly when speaking on the subject of missions, is a perspective of the Bible that we oftentimes don't think about, and that's this. The Bible is not the basis for God's mission. The Bible is not the basis for God's mission. God's mission is the basis for the Bible. And that's a very, very different perspective. The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is one single story. A quote that I've shared in the past but is worth sharing again this morning comes from a book titled What the Bible is All About by Dr. Henrietta Myers. The author writes, "The Bible does not talk about 100 different things. The Bible talks about one thing in 100 different ways." The Bible is one story from Genesis to Revelation. And that single story is the progressive revelation, God's progressive revelation, His plan and purpose, the revelation of His plan and purpose, whereby He is calling out a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation for His glory and for His honor. And the very centerpiece of that story that runs through the Bible, of course, is Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. So the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is this unfolding revelation of God's plan and purpose, a plan planned in eternity past and being worked out through history that will culminate in an eternity future where He is calling out a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation for His glory. And one of the things that is just absolutely wonderful when it comes to the Word of God and this redemptive plan is that the Bible makes it crystal clear that God's plan and purpose will be accomplished just exactly as He has planned it. His redemptive plan will culminate with a multitude that the Scripture says no one can count, standing before the throne, doing what they were created to do. Worship Him. God's plan will not fail. I love Acts chapter 1, verse 10, where the disciples asked the Lord Jesus the question, "Is it this time that you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?" And Jesus replies, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has fixed according to His own authority." God has a fixed plan. And that plan is a redemptive plan. That plan is to call out from all the peoples of the earth a multitude who will become the white-hot worshipers of him, the living God. And so we have that assurance. We have that assurance that God's plan will come to fruition. And we're given a glimpse of that in the book of Revelation as we kind of look into the future eternity. In Revelation 5:9, and I appreciate the fact that Pastor Ray read this passage. We didn't coordinate this, but it was just beautiful because he read the entire chapter there. But in Revelation 5:9, we're shown an amazing scene where the 24 elders have fallen down before the Lamb, who is the Christ, and they sing a new song. And listen to the words again of this incredible song. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them a kingdom of priests, a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. We move a couple of chapters further, and the Apostle John says, after these things I looked, in Revelation 7:9. After these things I looked. And what was it that the Apostle John saw? He says, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Folks, that is God's redemptive plan and purpose that is progressively revealed throughout the Scripture. And it's a plan and purpose that will come to fruition. It is absolutely certain it will not fail. And what ought to absolutely blow our minds away as we consider this is that you and I, as God's people, saved through faith in the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ, are part of the means that God in His sovereignty has chosen to bring about that plan and purpose. You talk about purpose and meaning in life. There is absolutely nothing that holds a candle to our involvement with God, the God of creation, in this eternal plan. Nothing holds a candle to it. That God would not only provide a salvation, eternal life, through His Son Jesus Christ, that He would go to that extent of making it possible for us as sinners to have a relationship with Him, a holy God. And that He would choose us as earthen vessels, as the Apostle Paul describes us, as earthen vessels to participate with Him in this eternal redemptive plan is absolutely overwhelming. It's overwhelming. And it ought to stagger us. Now let me ask you a question. Do you understand what you are a part of? Do you understand what you really are a part of? And I want to say as emphatically as I can that if you are a Christian, if you have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, then by virtue of that salvation, you are a vital part of God's eternal plan to call out a people for His glory. Every one of you have a vital part in that plan to call out a people for His glory, who one day will stand before the throne and give God all the praise and the worship that He deserves. In fact, I will go so far as to say that our involvement in this eternal plan and seeing God glorified, which I think we all would agree is the ultimate purpose. It's to see God glorified, worshipped by every tribe, tongue, and nation, is the purpose of our existence. It's not your job, whatever that might be. The purpose of our existence is to glorify God by being involved in this eternal plan. That is our purpose. And as God in the scriptures unveils for us that redemptive plan and purpose, as he says in the scriptures that we are to take this glorious gospel that the Apostle Paul says is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. As we take that gospel, we're to go into the four corners of the earth. The task he's calling us to, as we participate with him in this redemptive plan, is immense. He says in Mark, go into all the world. He says in Matthew, in that Great Commission passage, he says, make disciples of all the nations. He says in Acts, take the gospel from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. And once you start looking at the task, when you start realizing the immensity of what God has called his church to participate with him in, it can seem absolutely overwhelming. But God has given us very, very clear instructions. And those instructions are found in what we often refer to as the Great Commission passages of Scripture, found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. God has not left us to flounder for ourselves, or to try to come up with some strategy whereby we can make this all happen and reach the peoples of the world. Rather, he has given us very, very clear instructions. And in those Great Commission passages, not only does the Lord give us the means for accomplishing the global mandate that he's given us, for example, the gospel of Jesus Christ as the message, the power of the Holy Spirit for enablement for this task, his own presence that is promised to go with us as we go about this task. But he's also given us a very specific methodology or strategy for accomplishing that global mandate. That methodology or that strategy is given in Matthew's account of the Great Commission, where Jesus says, go and make disciples of all the nations. That is his methodology. Make disciples of all the nations. That is his plan A, and there is no plan B. And yet my impression is that there's a lot of confusion in the church, particularly in the West, when it comes to an understanding of what Jesus Christ is really calling upon his church to do when he says, go and make disciples of all nations. David Platt, in his book Radical, writes, if left to ourselves with the task of taking the gospel to the world, we would immediately begin planning innovative strategies and plotting elaborate schemes. We would organize conventions, develop programs, and create foundations. We would get the biggest names to draw the biggest crowds to the biggest events. We would start mega churches and host mega conferences. We would do what we're doing today. The mandate is to make disciples of all nations. That's the strategy. That's the methodology. And so this is a vital, vital subject that we're considering this morning. We have to have a clear understanding of the mandate that Christ has given to his church and to you and me. We are the church. I've titled my message for this morning, GBF's Ultimate Purpose, to make disciples of all the nations for the glory of God. And that title reflects our church's purpose statement, which reads, we purpose in obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ to make disciples of all the nations for the glory of God. And so our leadership rightly acknowledges and recognizes that our ultimate purpose as a local body of believers is to make disciples of all the nations in obedience to Jesus Christ and for his glory. It is a clear statement of why we exist as a body of believers. One of the most important questions that we will ever wrestle with as a local body is, what does Jesus mean when he gives his church this command, to make disciples of all the nations? And I say it's one of the most important questions that we will ever wrestle with for this reason. The command to make disciples lies at the very heart of our purpose as a local church. And to the degree that we as a body are in fact making disciples, as Jesus is commanding in this passage, to that degree are we fulfilling the purpose of our existence as a local church. And so, as I said a moment ago, it's absolutely vital, absolutely essential that we understand what Jesus means when he gives this command to make disciples. And so in an attempt to answer that question this morning and next Sunday, I'll be sharing next Sunday on the subject, I'll be sharing from two passages of Scripture, which we might call the two great pillars of disciple making. Matthew chapter 28 verses 18 through 20 and 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 1 through 10. I'll be dealing with Matthew chapter 28 passage this morning. We'll look at 2 Timothy next week, but in preparation for that, I'm going to read both passages. So I'll read 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 1 through 10 first, and then we'll move to Matthew chapter 28. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2 beginning at verse 1 and follow along. This is the Apostle Paul writing, and he says, you therefore, my son, he's writing to Timothy, he says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal life. And then Matthew chapter 28, one that perhaps we're maybe a little bit even familiar with. Beginning at verse 18, Jesus came up to them and spoke, saying, all authority has been granted to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or obey all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even until the end of the age. And so the question that I'm attempting to answer this morning is, what does Jesus mean when he gives this command to make disciples of all the nations? Before we begin to unpack Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, I think it would be helpful for us just to back away from the text for a moment, and let me define a couple of terms that I think are important to our understanding. The first term is disciple. What is a disciple? The standard definition of the noun disciple, as we have it in the Word of God, is someone who adheres to the teachings of another. The term refers to a follower or to a learner or to an apprentice. It refers to someone who takes up the ways of someone else. And so applied to Jesus Christ, a disciple is someone who learns from him to live like him. Someone who, because of God's awakening grace and salvation, conforms his or her words and ways to the words and the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, a disciple, and please hear this, a disciple is a true Christian. A disciple is a true Christian. A disciple is a person who has been born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and is pursuing a growing relationship with Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. And I think that Scripture for this term can be backed up. Well, let me just say this. So what I'm saying is that disciple and believer are synonymous. And we get support of this for this in Acts chapter 14, verse 21, for example, where the Apostle Paul was in Lystra. And we read in verse 19, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he rose and entered the city." Amazing thing. Just been stoned. Leaves, turns around, goes back. "And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe." Then in verse 21 we read this, "And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples," i.e. believers, i.e. followers of Jesus Christ, "they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch." So I want you to note that when Paul preached the gospel, we're told that many believed, and when they believed unto salvation, they were referred to as disciples. They weren't using the term Christian at this point in time. Now, this, in my thinking, is really important for us to understand. Because there are those in the church, and I'm not talking about GBF, I'm talking about the church, capital C, the universal church, who teach that a disciple is a person who has reached an advanced level of Christian maturity. What that level of Christian maturity is, only they know, I guess. But their argument is that once you have reached that level of maturity, you have become a disciple. I know of a couple, a number of years ago, who had come to faith in Christ. They had been baptized. They were following the Lord. But they were getting baptized a second time. And when we questioned them on that, why are you getting baptized a second time? Well, because we didn't understand what it meant to be a disciple. And we've grown now in our understanding of what it means to be a disciple, and so we're getting rebaptized. That is absolutely foreign to Scripture. The point that I'm getting at is that every one of you who know Christ as your Savior are disciples of Jesus Christ. You are disciples of Jesus Christ. A disciple is a believer. A believer is a disciple. The second term that I want to define is this term discipleship. And this is not a word that you're going to find in the Bible, but it is one that is used often in connection to the ministry of discipling, making disciples. And normally that term is going to be used in one of two ways. It can be used in a very comprehensive sense, And in a few minutes, I'm going to argue that making disciples involves two primary ministries. One is pre-conversion and the other is post-conversion. In other words, this term discipleship is sometimes used to include everything that is involved in making disciples as Jesus has commanded, pre-conversion, post-conversion. A second way that it is often used, and I think this is probably the more common way and the way that I'm going to use it in this message, is in a restricted, narrow sense, as relating to post-conversion activity. In other words, spiritual formation, establishing, nurturing, mentoring. A definition that I like very much comes from a book title that I read recently, and the title was Discipleship, Helping Other Christians Grow. And I think that's a great way to look at discipleship, helping other Christians grow. The author enlarges on that definition by describing discipleship as the process by which a Christian with a life worth living, emulating, commits himself or herself for an extended period of time to a few individuals who have been won to Christ, the purpose being to aid and guide their growth to maturity and to equip them to reproduce themselves. And I think, again, we see an example of this in Acts chapter 14. In that passage, after Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel and made many disciples, then we're told in verse 22 that they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, where Paul had almost lost his life. For what purpose? To strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul was passionate, absolutely passionate. He was willing to put his life on the line to reach people for Jesus Christ. But he was as passionate about helping new believers grow in maturity in their relationship with Jesus Christ. I love what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. He writes, and we proclaim him, that's the gospel, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. And what was the end goal? That we might present every man complete in Christ. And then Paul goes on to say, and for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. And so in summary, we can say that a disciple is someone who has come to saving faith in Christ as Savior and Lord and is growing in that relationship, while discipleship is a commitment on the part of a Christian to come alongside of those new believers or struggling believers to help them grow in Christ-likeness and to help them become disciple-makers themselves. So with those two definitions in mind, let's move back to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And as we do so, let me remind you that in this passage, we have the third encounter that Jesus had with his 11 disciples following his resurrection. The first encounter is recorded in John 20:21, which took place in Jerusalem on the evening of the resurrection. And in that encounter, Jesus said to his disciples, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. The second encounter, recorded in Mark's Gospel, took place about 8 days later, again in Jerusalem. And on that occasion, the Lord commissioned the disciples to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to all creation. Then in this third encounter, which is recorded here in Matthew 28, which took place about 2 weeks following Christ's resurrection on a mountain in Galilee, in that encounter, Jesus says to his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And I will be with you even until the end of the age. My outline is really simple. I want us to look at a sovereign authority, a strategic mandate or methodology, and a glorious promise. And so as we move in on this passage, Notice verse 18. Jesus declares that he has been given a delegated authority. An authority which extends, he says, over all of heaven, over all of earth. That Christ's authority is delegated is just, it's taught over and over in Scripture. But let me share a few verses with you. Matthew 11:27 says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." John 3:35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." John 17:2, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." And so Christ is the ultimate commander and chief of this global mandate that we have been called to participate in with him. And that absolute all-inclusive authority is the underpinning of our engagement in the task of making disciples throughout the whole earth. In a book titled Commissioned by Marvin Newell, he writes, "The right for disciples to go on mission anywhere, enter any country, encounter any culture, or witness in any community to persuade any person to believe on him for a God-given right, is a God-given right based on his authority, Jesus Christ's authority." In 2 Timothy, Paul writes, "No one in active service entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he might please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier." Our responsibility in this, when Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, go therefore and make disciples," our responsibility is to submit to that authority. That's our responsibility. Our responsibility should be a Romans 12:1 response. "I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, in light of what God has done in your lives through salvation in Jesus Christ and the gifts that you have received as a result of that salvation, I beg you, by those mercies, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship." That's the response that we should have to this King of Kings and Lord of Lords who has authority over heaven and earth. Professor of Missions, Dr. Herbert Kane, said it like this. He said, "The Great Commission then is based on the supremacy and sovereignty of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who in the incarnation became the Son of Man, that through his death and resurrection he might become the Savior and Sovereign of the world. He is not only the head of the church and the Lord of the harvest, he is also the Lord of history, the King of nations, and the arbiter of human destiny. Sooner or later, all men must come to terms with him. He and he alone has the right to demand universal allegiance." And of course, the Scripture says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Is Jesus Christ reigning as Lord in your lives? Until we do deal with this, until we understand this authority and we yield to this authority, we're going to give ourselves to all kinds of things. We're going to get caught up in all kinds of trivialities and not get on with what Jesus Christ has called us to do. Because I'll tell you this, what he is calling us to do, and we will see it next week, requires sacrifice. It requires a willingness to put all the rest aside to follow him in this one eternal purpose. And that is to make disciples of all the nations. And so having established his authority, the Lord then goes on to give a command, a strategic methodology for reaching the nations. He says that we are to go and make disciples of all the nations. And remember that we're talking here about the methodology that Jesus has given to his church to reach the nations. So we need to begin, as we look at this passage, we need to begin with the grammatical structure of this sentence. And follow along here. The sentence reads, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And so the first thing that we need to notice as we dig into this passage is that the sentence consists of four action verbs: going, making disciples, baptizing, and teaching. Of those four verbs, however, three are participles or helping verbs. They serve as a means to accomplishing the main thing. There is only one imperative or one directive in this command. And the principal verb or the imperative of this sentence is not, as many think, the word go. Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore." In the original language, it might better translate that word "as you go," or "having gone, make disciples of all the nations." So the command in the passage is not to go. Going, baptizing, teaching are a means in the ministry of making disciples, but they are not the end in themselves. The end or the goal is not going, the goal is not baptizing, nor is it even teaching them to observe or obey. The goal is disciples who are growing in their love and devotion to Jesus Christ and multiplying themselves for his glory. That's the proclamation. That is the mandate, the command that he has given in this passage. So when you summarize the teaching of the five Great Commission passages, you begin to understand that there is one great end: making disciples of all the nations. Disciples who are pursuing a growing relationship with Christ, and that there are several essential means to that end: sending, going, preaching, witnessing, baptizing, teaching. But the main goal is to make disciples. The main command is to make disciples. And so Christ's methodology for reaching the nations, including our own, is to make disciples. The means for accomplishing that, according to this passage, will be going, baptizing, and teaching. So I think it's pretty clear that the ministry of disciple making, as we look at this passage, at least I think it's clear, that the ministry of disciple-making involves two primary and very vital ministries. I say that, and well, the first one is evangelism, and I say that because in verse 19, after commanding us to make disciples of all the nations, he then adds, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, those who are baptized are obviously people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. They've come to Christ. And so he says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And so one of the primary ministries in this process of making disciples, as Christ is commanding, is evangelism. To evangelize means to spread the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was raised from the dead according to the scriptures, and that as the reigning Lord, he now offers forgiveness of sins to all who will repent and believe. That's evangelism. And so if we as a local church are serious about becoming obedient to the command that Christ is giving here to make disciples of all the nations, then we've got to be dead serious about our responsibility to evangelize the lost, to make Christ known, to share the gospel, the good news, here in our own community as well as to the other parts of the earth. Earlier I mentioned Paul's passion and commitment to reach the lost. And in that passage in 2 Timothy that I read to you, I love what he says here. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship. I suffer hardship for the sake of making this gospel known. Even to imprisonment," and he was in prison when he wrote this, "imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." Paul was absolutely passionate about reaching the lost for Christ. Are we? Are we? This is what we have been called to. And let me say again, as emphatically as I can, there's not anyone in this auditorium that is exempt from this. No one. Now I want you to notice what the Lord says here, because it's very interesting. He says, he doesn't say go. Somebody has said, for the Lord Jesus Christ to have to say to us, go, is to cheapen the Great Commission. He doesn't say go. He simply says, having gone. Or, as you go. There are two kinds of evangelism. One, we might call strategic evangelism. Strategic evangelism might be the door-to-door visitation that Pastor Tom has been encouraging us to get involved in. It's a wonderful thing. It gives us an opportunity to get into our community. It gives an opportunity for our body to get training. But it's strategic. It's planned. Crusades. Street witness, street preaching. Strategic evangelism. But there is also spontaneous evangelism. And I would say that the vast majority of evangelism is to take place spontaneously. You see, as a body of believers, we come together as we have this morning for the purpose of fellowship with one another, of worshiping our Lord, of being equipped for the work of the ministry, and then we scatter from this place. And as soon as we go out those doors, we've gone into the mission field that God has chosen each one of us to. What is the mission field? Your neighborhood, your workplace, your community as you move about. As you go, we have been called by the Lord to make Him known. Paul was willing to suffer hardship for the sake of making Christ known. Until we get serious about this, until we understand that my purpose is not my job, that's a source of making a living, but my primary purpose is making Him known in the context in which He's placed me, we're not going to get on with this. So evangelism is the first half of this command to make disciples. And we've got to be serious about taking the opportunities. Do we dare pray, Lord, as I go, give me opportunities to share the gospel, bring people into my... How many of us have unsaved friends? He's calling us to have unsaved friends. He's saying, go into the community, to the unsaved, build relationships, earn the opportunity to lead them toward Christ. There has to be intentionality here. There has to be commitment. There has to be a mindset that says, my life is bigger than my job. The second part of making disciples is spiritual nurturing. And again, I come to this conclusion from the text itself. In verse 20, Jesus says, of those who have come to faith and been baptized, he then says that they are to be taught to observe or obey all that I have commanded you. So it doesn't stop with baptism. By the way, baptism is an expression. It's a public expression of our union with Christ and incorporation into the body of Christ. May I challenge you this morning, if you're a believer and you're not baptized, you need to obey Christ and be baptized. It's a public declaration that I belong to Him and His body. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on. And he says that we are to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Robert Coleman, in his book, The Master Plan of Evangelism, states, the ultimate goal of Jesus for his disciples was that his life be reproduced through them into the lives of others. I mean, we'll see this next week when Paul says, the things which I have heard, you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men. Doesn't stop there. He says, who will be able to teach others also. We want people who can reproduce themselves. And we see it in this passage. Jesus, the great model as a discipler, is saying to his disciples, go and make more disciples, teaching them. What are they going to do? They're going to go and make disciples and teach them. How do I know that? Because he says until the end of the age. And I take that to mean until Jesus Christ returns for his church. In other words, while the making of disciples involves evangelism, evangelism is only the beginning. Evangelism initiates the process. And we can call all of this, the evangelism part, the nurturing part, all of that is making disciples. Making disciple also involves come alongside ministry that aims at reproducing authentic, lifelong followers of Jesus Christ whose lives are being transformed as they grow in spiritual maturity. When we came to Christ, Rose and I came to Christ in 1971, we had gone to a Bible study led by a couple by the name of Tom and Sarah Harvey. They were students at Multnomah Bible College. We were working with the Forest Service up in the mountains, 120 miles round trip. This Bible school couple drove in order to have a Bible study in our community. And as a result of going to that Bible study, I was challenged to get into God's Word. Long story short, through reading the Word, came to a saving knowledge of Christ. 2 weeks later, Rosa came to a saving knowledge of Christ, and that launched us on the journey that we've been on for the past 40-some years. But here's the thing. As soon as we came to Christ, Tom and Sarah folded us under their wings for the next year. They literally spent hours and hours and hours answering our questions about things we were learning in the Bible. They knew we had a thirst to share Christ. They'd take us to the university in Portland. They'd take us to the airport. Sometimes we'd be there so late at night, we'd spend the night with them. They were available. They were passionate about helping us grow. And I looked him up a few years ago, and I said, Tom, I want to tell you and Sarah how much we appreciate what you did, because you built the foundation that we continued to build on as a result of that discipleship ministry that you had in our life. There are people that need that kind of ministry, the come-alongside ministry. Our model, of course, is Jesus Christ. And let me end with these thoughts. I used to have a very narrow view of what it meant to disciple or to make disciples. By that I mean my understanding of discipleship for a long time was come alongside 1, 2, 3, small group of people, which, by the way, is what I'd spent 20 years doing in the ministry there in Papua. But just a small group and really pour yourself into them. My understanding of the task of making disciples has grown beyond that now? I understand that with respect to the church, there is a sense in which today, right now, in this auditorium, discipling is taking place. I understand that when we get together for discipleship hour, that's a form of discipleship. I understand that when we get together with our home groups, that's a form of discipleship. Jesus is an example of that. He preached to the multitudes. He obviously spent time with the 70 preparing them to go out. He had his 12. Of the 12, he had his 3. Of the 3, there was John. So he's a model of all of this. But hear what I'm saying here. If you take a triangle and invert it so that the point down here, and you've got, so up here is the discipleship that takes place in the congregation, and then the discipleship hour, and then down here is the home groups and so on. The further you go down this pyramid, the more effective discipleship ministry becomes. Because the further you move down this pyramid, the more intimate, the more involved. I like to think of discipling as life on life. Jesus was a model in how he gave his life to those that he was discipling. They walked with him. They saw him. And through that, they grew. It ends with a glorious promise. He says, "And lo, I will be with you until the end of the age." Think of that. He's given us a glorious message, a message that we've experienced ourselves. He's given us the power of the Holy Spirit who is dwelling within us. And Jesus promises us, as we go, or having gone, into the context in which he's placed us, that he will be with us. Let me just close with this challenge. We need a shift in our mindset. Sometimes we get this idea that ministry belongs to the professionals. The Pastor Toms, the Pastor Rays, the Pastor Horn, or the Pastor whoever. You are in full-time ministry. Just as much as I am. You are in full-time ministry. And our role as church leaders is to prepare you for the work of that ministry, making disciples. And if we're not doing that, we're failing in our responsibility. I've said in the past, and I'll say again, as I've studied the Word of God, I've come to the position of believing that every single one of us are full-time ministers of Jesus Christ, that every single one of us are missionaries. The only difference between you and Rose and I when we're in Papua is the context. Your field is your businesses and your workplace and your neighborhoods and your community. But we've got to understand and get this mindset that this is our purpose. This is why we exist. And then by God's grace, which we're going to look at next week, give ourselves wholeheartedly and unconditionally to that task. As good soldiers, not allow ourselves to be entangled in the world. Let's pray. Father, I want to commit these words to you. Lord, we're looking here at something that is so critical, so vital. It's the very essence of what you've called us to. And sometimes, Lord, we confess that we get so sidetracked, we get so caught up in the affairs of this world and just living life that we forget that we're part of something incredibly big. And so, Lord, I just pray that you will use the words that I have shared this morning to touch the hearts and to challenge the hearts of your people as you have myself as I've studied this. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.